upon you. I lay all of my burdens down at your feet. And any time that I don't know what to do, I will cast all my cares upon you. I cast all of my cares upon you. Ooh, I lay all of my burdens down at your feet. And every time that I don't know what to do, I will cast all my cares upon you. I cast all of my cares upon you. Ooh, I lay all of my burdens down at your feet. And any time that I don't know what to do, I will cast all my cares upon you. I will cast all my cares upon you.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray, please. Father, we just thank you for each part of the body of Christ. Like a body, each part functioning as it is designed to function in synergy and coordination with the thinking of the head. Father, thank you. Jesus Christ is the head of the body, and we are the body of Christ. Each one a member of the body. And Father, as we'll see today in Colossians chapter 3, that we are to kill the members of our earthly body. Kill them. That is, see them and know that they're no longer employed for sin, but for righteousness, as we present them to you, as we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, which is our priestly service in of or pertaining to the Word of God. We're not to be pressed into the mold of this world, but to be transfigured by the renewing of our minds, that we might demonstrate what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Thank you, Father, that you will and work in us according to your own good purpose and pleasure. And you've given us every reason to resist the phantom impulses of sin in the members of our body. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dead to Sin, I've entitled the message this morning, Sunday, February 14th. Oh, Valentine's Day. St. Valentine's Day. Let's give it a religious connotation. Like the St. Valentine's Day Massacre. That's what Stephanie said I should preach on today. That was attributed to Al Capone, but nobody knows for sure. So, it's like I said, it's Valentine's Day. Sunday, February 14th. And we'll look at Colossians 3:5. That's where we'll start. It starts with, and I'm not going to bore you or burden you with exegesis, although some of you love it, and others of you need to like it just a little bit more than you do, because it's so important in the, yes, study of the Word of God, but also in explaining the meanings of words. So it says necrosate, which is an imperative, which is a command. And it doesn't mean consider the members of your body to be dead. That's the word means dead. It means kill. Kill. It starts out with soon, which is therefore, which coordinates that with the previous passage where it says you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now it says kill. Therefore, the melee limbs, body parts, the upon the earth ones, that is your natural body parts and the impulses they seem to evoke toward meeting their needs or desires or lust. But body parts don't think. Only brains think. And souls think. And so your body can't tell you what to do. You say, well, it sure seems to. Well, if it does, then you need to kill the members of your body. Kill it. He says, the upon the earth ones, like fornication. That is sexual desire gone haywire. Indiscriminate use of those gifts, as they say. And porneia. Oh, that is porneia. Pornography. And the pornographic thinking that stimulates fornication. And akatharsion, which is immorality, which also is of a sexual nature, but more of a attitude that is exacerbated by viewing certain things, like pornography. And I'm not going to do the evangelical pornography thing, because every man has a problem with pornography. Maybe women don't, but men do. That is even in their thinking. You say, how many times a day do you think about things like that? Oh, once or twice. Even when you're old. Even when you're too old to do anything about it, as they say. Like Abraham. You never know. God might revitalize you in that area. It can happen. There's an entire industry that is tied to all that. The drug industry. And you'll spend a lot of money to keep that thing going. And you don't need to. God is in charge of your life, every part of it. So don't fret or worry or fear or regret anything. Just live before Him. And guess what? Cast all of your cares upon Him. Because indeed He cares all about you. Cares for you intimately. So, it says, kill therefore the limbs, the upon the earth ones, like fornication, immorality, passion. Epithumia. That's pathos. Pathos is the driving force of desire, put it that way, and lust, epithumian, that is illegitimate expression and desire to express the base function and nature of your animal self. It's very animalistic in its definition. Animalistic. Lust is animalistic. And kake, which is evil. So, evil lust he's talking about. He's talking about evil. Fornication's evil. Immorality's evil. And passion, if it's evil passion, is evil. And lust, if it's evil lust, is, or evil desire is evil. All desire is not evil. It's normal desire gone haywire. That's what it is. When you're obsessed with these things, and you live in what the Bible calls sensuality. Sensuality is sinful. It's evil lust, evil passion. So, then it says, and it separates this one from the rest of the list, it says, Kaitain pleonasian, which is, and the greed. Greed, or it can be manipulation, but it's greed. Greediness. Then it says, which is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. That is the desire to have more and more and more, not to be satisfied, not to be content with just what you have, just where you are, is idolatry. In other words, God, you haven't given me enough. I want more. Dear Heavenly Father, please allow me to hit the lottery or to have good success at the casino. Because if you do, I'll have money to share with others. Which you won't do. You'll just spend them on your lust. Evil lust. So it's idolatry. Greed is idolatry. That's not our message today, so don't worry about that. You're off the hook now. Then it says, next, in verse 6, through these, it's D or dia, which means through, it's a preposition, accusative preposition means through or by means of these, comes to them, what does? The wrath of the God, because of these things. The wrath of God comes, and they're all the product, byproduct of unbelief. So there's only one sin that keeps you out of heaven, but there's lots of them that will diminish the quality of your life as a believer and as an unbeliever because of the negative consequences of sin. God's programmed the whole universe and programmed into every type of sin and misstep and wrong thinking, negative consequences that diminish the quality of life, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. So he says, through these comes to them the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God is, you're not appointed under wrath, but you will still suffer the negative consequences of wrong choices, wrong thinking, decisions, and actions. And you don't want to do that to yourself. It's not what God does to you, it's what you do to yourself, which is most detrimental in your life. Not what somebody else does to you or what God does to you, but what you do to yourself. As you step into the office of being your own worst enemy and doing the most harm that you can do, even the believer is responsible to maintain positive willingness toward the Word of God, the plan of God, the will of God. And if he doesn't, he will suffer the negative consequences of his wrong thinking and bad decisions and foolish actions. So he says, this is from the God. He's programmed everything that way. That is, upon the sons of disobedience, the children of disobedience. Sons characterized by being disobedient. And that's apathias, which means that they do not do what is right, where we get our word apathetic. They're apathetic. They don't care. They don't give a snap what God's word says, what they should do. Instead, they do what they shouldn't do. They do what's not advantageous, what's not beneficial, what's not in their best interest. And so they become their own worst enemy. In Nehemiah 9:26, Nehemiah says, maybe it was the prophet, which was the, I forget who he was. Who was the prophet, Terry? This is, you're on the, come on, spit it out. I did that on Tuesday night to Terry. I said, Terry, I know what times are, Kairos, but what is seasons? And he goes, Chronos. I said, oh, okay, good. So sharp. Now today he's dull, once again. Oh, you let me down, Terry. It doesn't matter what it is. But the sons of disobedience are apathetic. That could be apathetic unbelievers, or it could be apathetic believers. Nehemiah 9:26, Jews that are believers, professing believers, they became disobedient, rebelled against you, the prophet says, and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets. They didn't kill their members, but they killed the prophets, the ones who spoke to them, instead of just killing the impulses of sin. And cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them. They were telling them the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. You can't handle the truth, they say. And they can't handle the truth. So they live a lie, which is far worse. They kill the prophets who admonish them so that they might return to you, Lord. And they committed great blasphemies. It's one thing to do wrong and admit it. It's another thing to blaspheme and say, that's not wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. And that's what they do. God doesn't care. Well, certainly he does. He cares for you. And he does care because you're here for his glory. And he'll receive glory no matter what, if he has to slam you or if he rewards you greatly in the end. He'll still be glorified, but he wants the highest and best for you. And it doesn't please him, even as it doesn't please him, that is, when a wicked person dies. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires every man to be saved and to come to an epinosis knowledge of the truth, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that is, for salvation. In Isaiah 55, he says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. That ultimately refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, ears you have dug for me, a body you have prepared for me. I delight to do your will, O God. And you can read about that in Hebrews chapter 10 and in Psalm 34. So, Luke 1:17, he's talking about John the Baptist. Says, he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John was going to prepare the way. He's a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And he did a fine job. Acts 19:9, there were those among the believers and those that Paul spoke to that were disobedient. He says, but when some were becoming hardened, some are becoming hardened, some are becoming softened. When some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, that's what they called Christianity in the early century of its beginning, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them, Paul did, and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. If they don't want you over here, go here. That's all. And it's a good indicator that you need to move on. Don't stay there. And if they're coming to kill you, have somebody let you down over the wall in a basket. Don't just stay there and be killed. If you know about it in advance, that means you're supposed to get out. Don't be too hyper-spiritual in that regard. So, in Acts 26:19, Paul speaking to King Agrippa, he says, so, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. in Romans 1:30, characterizing the unsaved, calls them slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, and disobedient parents. Oh, we don't see any of those trends today, do we? I think the parents are disobedient and do not fulfill their responsibilities, and therefore, what do you expect the children to do? Of course, they're going to be disobedient. You obey, and when I don't do anything that's right or good for you, that's their cry to be helped, their disobedience in many instances. But they're disobedient to parents. It's a prevailing trend. Romans 10:21. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. You don't want to dig your heels in where God is concerned and where his word is concerned. In Romans 11:30, it says, talking about the Jews and their eventual restoration, he says, for just as you were once disobedient, remember those days? I hope they're not persistent to today. And all of us have areas that need work. God's willing and working to change that all around. But just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of your disobedience, in spite of it. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy that's shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. See, it's very correlative. It's perfect in every way. Fitting. In Romans 15:31, I'm just going to lay the foundation for disobedience here. That I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, Paul says, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. He always had resistance wherever he went. From those who are disobedient, those who stand against and oppose or juxtapose to the purpose of God in anything that he does, in everything that he does. 2 Timothy 3:2, in the last times, the times we live in, I'm sure of that, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful and unholy. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable. And how are they detestable? Well, guess what? That which is seen as being righteous to most men is detestable to God. You know that, don't you? It's true. That's Luke 16:15. So, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Is that unbelievers? No. Believers. They're worthless for any good deed. Titus 3:3. We've got to go through all these. Just be patient. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. All relates back to our passage in Colossians. Spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Do you still hate people? Then, guess what? You're still in your sins, even now. You're in them. That doesn't mean you're going to hell, but it means you haven't escaped. Because the result of God's word and the objective of all biblical instruction is love from a pure heart. So you've missed the boat, so to speak. Hebrews 3:18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who are disobedient? So you don't get to enter his rest. And rest is very important, especially under difficult circumstances and tests, trials, temptations, troubles of all kinds. Pyrasmos, which is troubles, trials, tribulation of all kinds, a wide variety of things. In Hebrews 11:31, the Faith Hall of Fame, by faith Rahab lied. She did. She did not perish along with those who were disobedient. Now, she lied, but she was obedient to do so. After she had welcomed the spies in peace. 1 Peter 2:8. A stone of stumbling Christ would be, and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they're disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. 1 Peter 3:1, in the same way, you wives. You thought you were getting off the hook, didn't you? Be submissive. Ooh. I said that in a, I said that the woman was to love, was to respect and to honor and to obey her husband. And from the crowd, this was a wedding, and the crowd went, ooh. I said, don't do that. That's just, that's the word of God. What would you groan like that for? Oh, because of the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, that is a signal of their destruction. Sorry, it's the way it works. Even if he doesn't obey the word, even if he's disobedient to the word, submit to him. Because God knows how to deal with Nabal. He might even kill him if he has to, like Nabal. Remember? Abigail said, David's coming, he's going to kill him. Well, he had a heart attack and died. He was so afraid. And then David threw her on the back of his mule and rode off in the sunset and married her. That's, I love that story. That's a great love story, isn't it? Added her to the harem. Now, who wants a harem? Happy Valentine's Day. Honey, I give you the freedom to have a harem. No, thank you. One of them is enough for anybody, and vice versa. Right? Right. I don't know why. I don't want to do Valentine's Day. Sorry. I'll stay away from that altogether. It's a greeting card holiday. It means nothing to everybody. No, to it means everything to some people, and really has no meaning to anybody. So anyway, he says, even those, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. We did that. 1 Peter 3:1, same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they don't take in the word, they don't have the word residing and circulating in their soul, they don't defer to the word, they prefer the human viewpoint over divine viewpoint, and miss out on the wisdom and the prosperity that the word brings to man's soul. He says that even if they're disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And he talks about the angels next, and then we're done. Then we go to obey. He says, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, only 8 people were obedient, the rest were disobedient. Only 8 persons were brought safely through, diasozo, through the water. They were the dry ones. They didn't get baptized. They were dry, and they were saved. So, the unsaved fail to obey the gospel, and the saved refuse to obey the holy commandment. That's the issue. In 1 Peter 4:17, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, those who are in the household of God, believers, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, eternal damnation. A resurrection of condemnation. In Daniel 12, that's what it says very clearly. The rich man in hell, he opened up his eyes, being in torments, said, send Lazarus over, dip his pinky in water, touch my tongue, because I'm perishing in this thirst. Jesus said to the woman at the well, he said, those who drink my water, take a sip of it, will never thirst. In that way, this guy's going to thirst and thirst and thirst and not be satisfied. So, 2 Peter 2:21 says, "For it be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to disobey the holy commandment that was handed to them." The holy commandment. What's the holy commandment? Be filled with the Holy Spirit and be filled with Holy Scripture. That's Colossians 3:16. So we're still in Colossians. Let the word of Christ richly indwell your heart. If you don't obey that, you're disobedient as a believer. In Hebrews 5:9, it says about those who, about Christ himself, and having been made perfect, he became to all who obey him, that's believe in him. To obey is to believe. And so, well, what about besides the momentary faith in Christ? Well, it's always to believe. That's what obedience is to believe, to hear and believe, to hear and heed. Not to hear only, but to hear and heed. You don't want to be a hearer of the word and not a doer of the work. The doer of the work hears and heeds. He doesn't just hear, he hears and heeds. It doesn't go in one ear and out the other. It doesn't dissipate by the time he leaves his seat in the pew and gets to his car and he doesn't even remember what the message was about. That's why I had to bring 29 verses on disobedience and a few on obedience. So you might remember. Give you an opportunity to remember. So, who obey him so that he might be made perfect. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. That's right. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone does not obey, Paul says, our instruction, in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with them. There's a believer that doesn't obey. So that he will be shamed by his disobedience. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Dealing out retribution, God is, Jesus Christ is, to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. That's the unbeliever who doesn't obey the gospel. And what's it mean to obey the gospel? To believe in Christ. To believe. That's it. To go from unbelief to faith. Change of thinking. Metanoia, change of mind. I changed my mind. I didn't believe a minute ago, but now I do. Now I believe in Christ. I get the free gift, free and irrevocable gift of eternal salvation. Here the word obey is hupakoe. It means to hear and heed. The opposite, disobedience, is parakoe. You remember the one act of disobedience that caused the whole human race to fall? It's parakoe, to step aside. Or to hear amiss, or to hear aside. He heard, but he didn't heed. Adam didn't. He heard often, but didn't heed, right? God said every day when he walked in the cool of the day in the garden, he said, Adam, all the trees of the garden you're free to eat from in any combination you'd like. You have a smorgasbord of trees. But the one in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from it because the day you do, you'll die. Dying, you'll die. Muth, muth. That means you'll die spiritually and eventually physically. Like a living branch cut from a tree. Looks like it's okay for a while until it withers and dies and decomposes. That's what man did by his disobedience. So you can hear with the ear, but not believe with the heart. And that's the whole issue. That's what it means to heed, to believe with the heart. This is the difference for the believer in being a hearer of the word or a doer of the work. That's what James tells us in James chapter 1. Don't be a hearer only, but a doer. What does it mean to do? Does it mean to be on a work trip? Not hardly. It just means that to do what God says is to hear and heed, to make sure that that word is processed in the soul, that it resides and circulates there. The idea isn't just to hear it, it's to retain it. And it's not just to retain, it's to use it, to think with it, to choose with it, to do it. Yes, it is. And if you think it's not, then there's something wrong with you, because that's how everything works in life. You can have two individuals who hear with the ear the same thing, and if one hears and heeds, that is, heeds the word that he heard, it is active. The other has it for only a short while until it dissipates. Like I said, he loses it before he even leaves. And that's a good thing to ask yourself every time you hear the word of God. Say to yourself, what was the message about? And see if you can remember. And that will be an indicator or a barometer as to whether or not you heard in your own power or if you relied on God and the Holy Spirit to impress the word in your soul. It's really a good way to do it. I used to ask myself every time I heard a message, and still do, what was that about? And then I'd go over it and think about it, and then I might even gain some nugget in there for meditation and use that all day long to think about that thing. And that's how I learn. And that's how we all learn in the spiritual realm. So, where two people are concerned, one doesn't hear or doesn't retain the word of God at all. The one unites or mixes faith with it. The other misses faith and only hears with the ear. You know, they had the same message, but it didn't benefit them. Who? The Exodus generation. They had the same message preached to them, but it didn't benefit them because they did not retain it by faith. And faith is what it takes when you hear the word of God to retain it. Or you'll leave it on the other side of the bridge of sighs, and you'll be on the bridge of sighs all your life. Or you'll cross the bridge from gnosis into epinosis and eventually into oida, which is absolute knowledge. Knowledge that's never forsaken, that's never lets you down because it's permanent. So, you have to rehearse the word. What does rehearse mean? It means to rehear. That's where it comes from. Rehear. Rehear. Hear and rehear. Repeat and repeat. We're sitting on the fence. Hear and rehear. That's what it means. Rehearse. Rehear. To think about, to collate, correlate, and incorporate by perception and consent. The full concept of faith is perception and consent. God has to have your consent. You have to give God consent to push it down, to stuff it in there real deep. And that you do by believing it and confessing your faith. Homologeo. Oh, there's another stupid Greek word. Homo means the same. You know, like homosexuals, they like the same sex. And homologeo means to say the same thing. Or to affirm what God has said in your heart. To hear and heed. The full concept of faith is perception and consent. The one that consents to the word prospers. The one that does not will not prosper. James says, he who is a doer of the work will prosper in everything that he does. Why? Because he lives in the domain of faith, where God grants supernaturally perception, and he simply provides positive willingness. I don't like to use words like volition because that doesn't mean much to people. Willingness, 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 willingness. Not uncoerced and unsolicited willingness. I'm just willing. I'm willing to be willing. If you're just willing to be willing, God will make that willingness stand. And you'll receive from the Lord. But if you're resistant, he won't. So, everyone who has been raised up, and that's most of us here, not all of us, but most of us, under the so-called doctrinal movement, has been trained in the essential doctrine of confession of sins. But as important, I say even more important than that, and you can't diminish its importance because it is important, is the confession of faith or consent that converts gnosis, which is academic knowledge, and what you've heard with your ears, into epinosis, which is truth that is heard and heeded into and resides in memory and turns truth into wisdom. See, because wisdom is the ultimate end. Wisdom is the most important thing, and if it costs you everything you have, get understanding. Right? Proverbs 4:7. It must be the most important thing. If the Bible says wisdom is the most important thing, it must be the most important thing. So you want to learn these things, learn how to do this, and have maximum truth reside, circulate in your soul to be a target for every blessing so that you can be blessed and bless others just by your mere presence and be a blessing to all those around you, those who believe and those who do not, and be a source of truth in a world that has so very, very little of it. So, the problem is, these things are invisible to the naked eye and immaterial or ethereal, that is, and not grasped naturally by the natural mind or native intelligence of man, and yet must be chosen, and these things must be encountered, and you must cross over in order to progress. You have to cross over these things. You have to have this go on consistently in your soul. It starts with behold, which is idu. Behold, behold, behold. We behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and it changes in that same likeness from glory to glory by the Lord who is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. That's 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. It begins, it starts with behold and ends with believe. To behold is to perceive. To believe is to conceive. To be pregnant with truth. And both are required. You need the perception, which is supernaturally provided by God, and consent, which is your part. Just say, I'm going to believe it no matter what. If it's in the Word of God, I'm going to believe it. Not because I understand it perfectly, but because of who said it. God, who cannot lie, has promised us eternal life long ages ago. Titus 1:2. Numbers 23:19. The Lord is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. If he said it, he'll do it. Because he hears the shout of a king. That is, he was faithful in Israel. Because Christ was coming from Israel. He's not lied to Jacob. He sees no iniquity in him. And counts no wrongdoing to Jacob at all. So, God provides the perception. You provide the consent. That's the full concept of faith, is perception and consent. It's the difference between hearing about or knowing of something or someone and actually meeting that one and having a personal relationship with them. That's the difference. That's what it delivers you to. In the Greek, there are three words for know. The first one, and all of these three words, govern these concepts and their results. Gnosis is recognition. It's perception, but it's recognition. That is, using the two natural systems of thought, which are rationalism, that is, by facts you learn things, and empiricism, which is by viewing things or by experimentation or experience. It's recognition, it's academic understanding. And then we have epinosis in 1 Timothy 2:4, which is conception. It's perception and conception. And it's retention or assimilation. You assimilate it into your soul, into your thinking. It becomes a permanent deposit in your soul. And then finally, oida, which comes from horao, which means to see. To actually see what can't be seen. To know what can't be known. And to live in the invisible spiritual realm and have that be the reality of your life by what resides and circulates inside you. Oida is possession and reality or application. So we have gnosis is perception or recognition, epinosis is conception or retention, and oida is possession or reality, permanent reality. That it is. In the same way, when we reckon the members of our body to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, like it's we're told to do, and kill the members of our body that are upon the earth, when it comes time to use our tongue to either lie or tell the truth, we switch off the impulse to lie and turn on the life of Jesus that animates the tongue that is dead to sin. And in the moment, the Holy Spirit energizes the tongue to speak truth from the inventory of truth that has residence and precedence in our soul and rises to the occasion. It has to be in there first. You can't do it without it. See, that word that I mentioned before, homologeo, is the key. It's the password that converts casual acquaintance to personal relationship. It's nothing more than affirming the truth and denying the phantom impulse of the tongue to lie when the truth looms larger than the lie. But in most people's lives, the lie looms larger than the truth. They have no real definition on what's true. They have no real sense of spiritual truth. Confession of faith is the key that opens the vista of righteous thought, decision, and action that kills sin in the member and leaves no alternative but to tell the truth, to speak the truth in love. I'm not talking about telling a little white lie. I'm talking about much bigger platform than that, much higher plane than that. But, of course, one must love the truth more than the lie, and that affection and conviction is instilled by the truth of the Bible or Bible doctrine that has displaced the dead impulse. See, there's no shortcuts. Until then, you'll see no real reason and lack the motivation to risk telling the truth. You won't take the risk of telling the truth because, you know, the truth is hard for some people to hear. And you'll lie to yourself, even until you believe yourself. Man is naturally a pathological liar. Naturally, he is. He lies to everybody, including himself. And lives in denial, the psychological self-defense mechanisms that people use to try to escape, you know, the ramifications of wrong thinking, decisions, and actions, and end up just complicating their life instead of living clean and living in the truth. Well, we all do that. We need to get away from it if we still do it. And we all still do it in some way or another. There's many of those. I did those a few weeks ago. You can look that up. Psychological self-defense mechanisms. They're very true. They're very real because that's how people live. That's how they skirt every issue. That's how they continue to live in a lie. Justify their sins. Blame other people. Just flat out deny what's true. So, you have to love the truth more than the lie in order to have the affection and conviction that's instilled by the Word of God and have the lie displaced. And it displaces the dead impulse. That's what it takes. Until then, you see no reason and have no motivation to risk telling the truth. When faced with the opportunity to steal, the hand that reaches and takes hold of that which does not belong to them or belongs to another is seen to be dead, and it's withdrawn like a withered hand. It cannot function in that way anymore. Again, homologeo is in force when the counsel of truth presides. When it presides in the soul and seeks the pleasure of God, knowing that there is no benefit or advantage to stealing. This being true with all sins, if they persist and become habitual, it's due to the lack of truth and gratitude that motivates every righteous response by agreeing with God that dead men and those disabled to sin live this way because of the motives and precedent of truth that resides in the soul and looms larger than the phantom impulses of sin. When sin among God's people, lacking the knowledge that they died to sin, so that they might live to righteousness, then what they do is they excuse sin rather than confess it. And use it rather than deny the impulse. And God has to judge, that is, discipline the believer or judge the unbeliever who doesn't obey the gospel. And nations, not by condemning his people, but by the negative consequences due to parakoe, that is, by mishearing. Hearing but not heeding. Professing but not possessing or practicing the truth. The next time you're faced with a choice to sin or not to sin, that is the issue. Remember that your members that would engage sin are dead, and kill it. Kill the impulse. Dead. You've got to have the truth residing in your soul to even do such a thing. It's one thing to just say no. You know, like he say, just say no to drugs, to bad things, to being bad. Just say no. And another to be aware of why you must say no. Because sin is pregnant with negative consequences. That's why. That limit personal options and all progress in your life. There's no advantage to sin. Even though all of them are forgiven, your choices are the determining factor in terms of quality of life and determine capacity and prosperity in time. You know that, don't you? Of course. Those are programmed into the natural universe. God is in control. We simply agree with him in all matters and learn his thoughts and ways that are not like ours. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. In Isaiah 55:9 and following. Those who do so consistently and substantially will find an ease, an effortless, peaceful path, even though they may face multiple opponents. That's what James says, count it all joy when you face multiple opponents, you know? Ha! They're all coming out. Hoo! Ha! 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 I hurt myself doing that. Yet the promise to all who let God have his way as they cleave to his word is great peace, even perfect peace. Psalm 119:165. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Notice what it says. There's going to be things coming at them, but they don't cause them to stumble because they have great peace. Overarching peace. Peace inside, no matter what happens outside. Or Isaiah 26:3. I will keep him in perfect peace. There's some great promises, isn't it? That's all we want is peace that passes understanding. By committing our cares and worries to the Lord, as Vicki sang about this morning, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make our requests known to God, and the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's what we need. He says, I will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon you. God's peace is a peace that passes understanding. It's not conditioned upon the absence of conflict, but the presence of content. That's what it's conditioned upon. Something to think, peaceful thoughts. And is therefore contentment under, see, content and contentment, under a wide variety of trials, testings, and troubles in which the believer remains occupied with the person of Christ as he cleaves to the Word, come what may. You can live that way, you honestly can. Nothing shall offend him, that is, make him fear, 365 days a year. Because there's 365 fear nots in the Bible. One for every day. Nothing shall offend him, move him, or make him fear, 365 days a year. That rhymes. That's my next poem. I told you I had one, then another one, now another one. Now, mark that as a poem. A P, put a big P next to it. See, this one has left behind the psychological self-defense mechanisms, religious taboos, and is crucified to the world. He knows it. You have to know that. You have to believe it. You have to perceive it and consent to it. You have to. If it's going to function. Otherwise, you just go on as you are. And be a miserable little whatever you are. Sniveling little whatever you are. Pathetic little person that you are, that I am, when I don't live in these dynamic truths that God has been so gracious to give us to even understand what I'm talking about today, to see any of these things in with any clarity or reality. That one takes no credit and makes no boast except in the cross that put him and his members to death, whereby this continuously occurs. Galatians 6:14. May it never be that I would boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. It doesn't draw me anymore. It has no more power over me at all. I'm a dead man. The thing I would steal, the idol I would make, doesn't appeal to me anymore. It has no appeal. What appeals to me is my relationship with Jesus Christ, my occupation with the Son of God. He says in verse 15, that's Galatians 6:14, may I never boast in anything except for the cross of Jesus Christ, whereby I've been crucified, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The new creation is made for these things. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. I've been through a thing or two, so I know how to handle a thing or two. That's that Farmers Insurance commercial. We know how to insure a thing or two because we've seen a thing or two. You bet. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. And so we'll close with this. Colossians 3:5. Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead No. Kill the members of your body on the earth from adultery, or from fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come on the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Since you laid aside the old self with its lying tongue and its evil practices, and have put on the new self who is being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That's Jesus Christ. And we're done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Vicki, if you would get ready, if I could have masters, please. Father, bless the offering in Jesus' name. Amen.
We could all stand.
I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad.